because we are starting a new series called The Rebel and the Righteous. It's based on the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. As many of you know, I love to study God's Word. I am just privileged to have this opportunity to be studying and preaching, which gives me a greater accountability, a greater sense of motivation, because I am accountable to the Lord for what I preach to you all. So this, I'm excited that we can get back into God's Word. The Rebel and the Righteous, essentially these two, I would like to think, as I scan around the room, I think it includes all of us. I think all of us somehow fit in one or both of these, the rebel and the righteous. In many instances, you probably have rebelled. Whoops. Maybe you've rebelled against your parents when you were young. Or maybe when you're old, you have rebelled against your parents. We might have rebelled against a teacher. You might have rebelled against the law. You might have rebelled against the precedent, which doesn't happen in this country, by the way. That's a joke, right? You might have rebelled against a loved one, or more commonly, rebelled against God. Who among you have rebelled? Okay, there are a few of us, not everyone, but I'm glad that I'm not alone in rebelling. Those of you who did not raise your hand, either you did not understand or you might be part of the second group, the righteous. That's good. Have you ever felt like if only everyone in the world were like you, what a world it would be? It would be paradise, right? Wrong. I don't think so. First of all, it would not be a paradise because if everyone were like you in this world, it would be boring, right? Secondly, you would not experience a greater picture of who God is, because while you are made in God's image, you are not the only person God made in God's image. We are all made in God's image. And so if we are to have a clearer picture of who God is, I think we need to see that from other people. Thirdly, and this is going to pop that balloon, you're not really that great as you think you are. That's just reality, folks. I'm sorry to say that. Having said that, I'm excited about this series because it is for you, for this one too. This is for all of us. And so with that said, I'd like for us to start, and we always start with God's Word. So please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and I have asked Kathleen Milne to come and read God's Word today. When you have opened your Bibles, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Can we do that, please? Thank you, Kathleen. I think this is amazing. Many of you know this story. Many of you know this parable. But I am very hopeful that you would still learn something new. I am praying that you would, and that God would open your heart, would open your eyes as we look into God's word here, something very familiar. Jesus tells three parables here, and the third one is where we would be focusing on. But today, I'd like to just lay the foundation. I'd like for us to start with at least the first. We probably won't be touching a lot of the second, but Jesus, the start of this context is there were two groups of people. And so we would like to study God's word here, okay? And this is how we would like to study God's word. Who was there? What were they talking about? So let's dig into God's word. Verse 1, there were two groups of people. We can see the first one in verse 1. Who are there? Tax collectors and? Okay, so that's the tax collectors and sinners. I have to tell you, though, that one of these two groups of people were closer to Jesus, okay? I'd like for you to think about who's closer to Jesus and who is this parable addressed to. So the first group of people, of course, you mentioned the tax collectors and the sinners. We can see that there. Now, they were gathering around Jesus. There is a problem with tax collectors and sinners. And you would see that later in verse 2, that the teachers of the law, the religious people, they complained. They did not like them. They muttered, and we would look into that word again later. Why were they complaining about the tax collectors and sinners? Well, sinners, we know, they're not good people. They don't do what's good. But the tax collectors, what's wrong with them? The tax collectors in the time of Jesus Christ, they were despised. They were hated by the Jews. They were Jews, by the way. They were Jewish tax collectors, but they were hated by their own people, their fellow Jews, because they were like traitors. They served the Roman people. They served the Roman, the pagan conqueror, and they frequently defrauded their own people. And they were known for extortion. They were known for their corruption. So they were hated and considered as traitors. Now, sinners, on the other hand, now, I don't know if you agree, you and me, we're all sinners. We all sin. But, and we will talk about this again later, these are notoriously evil people as well as those who refuse to follow the law. Okay? They refuse to follow the law. And so, in a sense, they are rebellious. They are the rebels. So let's take a look at the second group. Verse 2, who's the second group? Pharisees and... Now, we need to make that clear. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because I think these are contrast here. Sinners do not follow the law. These people, they not only observe, they teach the law, okay? That's why it's very important for us to take a look at that. But they, what did they do there? They muttered. I think that word. And can anyone demonstrate what's muttering? Muttering is complaining but muted. Growling, okay? They don't say it aloud. Why is this guy here, right? This guy smells or whatever. They mutter. They growl. They complain. And what were they complaining about? Can we look at that again? Verse 2, what were they complaining about? Did you see what's in verse 2? What were they complaining about? What were they muttering? About Jesus? Yes. What? That Jesus welcomes sinners. That is something that is not supposed to be done according to their view, according to their perspective. Jesus, a holy man, a rabbi, should not be associating with these people. Why is he welcoming them? And it's not only welcoming them, he eats with them. As we look at these two groups of people in our theme, the rebel and the righteous, obviously the first group of people, they're called the rebels. They don't follow the law. And the second group of people, they're called the righteous. They are the ones who teach the law. They observe, they teach, they kind of preach. They're the church people. They're the ones you would often see in religious or group gathering. They smell good. They look nice. They they probably are the people that you'd like to sit with. Okay? The tax collectors, the sinners, they might look different. They probably don't look like you. But I would like for us to think, who do you think Jesus had in mind when he gave these parables? Who do you think, in verse 3, Luke continues, then Jesus told them this parable. Who might be them that he's referring to there? So, who? We usually, in Bible study, we look at the antecedent, the immediate one, okay? Verse 2 is the antecedent, and they are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But I like it that some of you said, maybe both? Maybe. Well, let's take a look. But the Pharisees and the teachers, I don't think, let's look here, okay? Where do you suppose you lean on? Which group do you think you're part of? I don't suppose you would consider yourself a tax collector. I don't suppose you would consider yourself despised, a traitor. I don't think you are defrauding anyone. I don't think you're corrupt. So you don't think yourself as a sinner. You're probably not a rebel. Are you a tax collector? Are you a Pharisee? Are you righteous? Do you observe and follow the law? Do you even teach? Maybe. You might be part of the righteous. I'd like to challenge you today as we start this series. Again, I'm very excited. As we start this series, I'd like you to open your mind. I'd like for you to consider, perhaps you and I really are part of one of these, or maybe we're part of both. Maybe part of you is rebellious, maybe part of you is righteous, self-righteous, let's just put it that way, okay? So how would we know where we are? Where do we find ourselves in the story that Jesus is portraying here? Here is a master storyteller. He's saying, this is the picture. Now, I would like for you to come and join Jesus into the picture. And he goes on to start with a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. What do you do? Does he not leave the 99 and find the one that's lost? Now, when you think about Jesus saying, you're the sheep, I'm the shepherd, you are the sheep. When you think about him being the shepherd and you're the sheep, what comes to your mind? You might have a picture of a warm, fuzzy, cute, cuddly sheep, right? Being carried by the shepherd in his bosom. And maybe finding yourself in the green pasture and still waters, right? Nice, warm. And him, the shepherd. But actually, when the Bible uses the metaphor, which is an illustration to make a point, when Jesus calls people, you and I, a sheep, let me tell you this, it's not a compliment. It's not a compliment. You know why? Because I'd like for us to take a look. Sheep, they are lost. In what way? So here in your outline, if you're following, and I would encourage you to do that so we can just move along like a roadmap where we are going. Lost sheep, it's not a compliment. Why? First of all, sheep are dumb. You probably heard me say that before if you've been journeying with us here. They are dumb. This is a real news story, okay? This happened in 2013 in eastern Turkey. Hundreds of sheep, they followed their leader, just one sheep. This one sheep fell off the cliff. And hundreds of them followed this one leader, plunging to their deaths, while the shepherds looked on in dismay. The shepherds actually went for a break. They just took a break to have breakfast, and they let the sheep roam around. And this one sheep just roamed and fell off the cliff, and all of them followed. 400 died. But because they were stacked in one after the other 1,000 sheep did not die, but plunged into, they fell, but they, because sheep are like downy soft, they were spared. Imagine, picture in your mind, one sheep, 1,499 others follow this one sheep to their death. That's how dumb they are. They are not able to think about safety. the loss to the local farmers was estimated at $74,000 because of that. They may well be just about the dumbest animal in the world. So, sheep are dumb, so it's not a compliment. I don't think you'd like to be called dumb. You'd like to be called smart, right? Sheep are also directionless. They are directionless. Sheep are prone to wander. Even if you put them in an absolutely safe environment, a still water, a green pasture, they would still roam around and get lost. Sooner or later, they would wander off. If a sheep doesn't manage them, if he does not micromanage actually the sheep, they get lost. This does not happen to dogs. Dog owners, lots of you here are dog owners. If the dogs get lost and the dog finds you, what do you do? What does the dog do? They come near you, right? Or even if you just point back, the dog can find its way back home. The sheep doesn't do that. And it just doesn't follow the shepherd. So they're directionless. They're not able to find their way back. Sheep are dumb, sheep are directionless, and sheep are also defenseless. Imagine a sheep, okay? And then a wolf comes. What would a sheep do? Let's consider, what would a sheep do when there's a wolf coming? Let's consider, what would animals, basic instinct do? So there's run, some of you said run. Let's say they could be fighting, fight, flight. I'd like to consider a third posture. So let's say fight. Would the sheep fight? The sheep does not have claws. The sheep does not have fangs. The sheep does not have venom. It doesn't have anything. It can't fight the wolf. So looking at this, fight, it's not a good option. It looks like the wolf would win, right? It looks like the wolf would win if the sheep would try to fight. How about flight? How about just running away? What do you think? Sheep are not fast. They're not agile. In fact, if they are wet and their wool is wet, the slower they get. And the last time I checked, they don't have wings. So they cannot fly. So they it looks like it's 2-0 here. The wolf would still win. Now, how about posture here? Let's just consider posture. Because when an animal, basic instinct, when an animal's threatened, what does a dog do? It's posture, right? It might just send you a warning. I'm dangerous. Right? Or the lion. Would roar. Right? A lion would roar. A snake, what would it do? It would rattle. What would a sheep do? Bah. Do you think the wolf would be intimidated? Well, let's look. It's not a compliment, right? When God says you are, I'm your shepherd, which he really is saying, I'm your shepherd, you are my sheep. Because sheep are dumb, they're directionless, they are defenseless. This is what one pastor, who was a shepherd before he joined a ministry, this is what he wrote, and I like to quote it. He said, a sheep is a stupid animal. It loses its direction continually in a way that a cat or dog never does. Even when you find a lost sheep, it doesn't follow you home. When you find it, you must seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its four legs, and put it on your shoulder and carry it home. That's what happens when you find a lost sheep. So see, when you find your dog that's lost, the dog will follow you or even find its way home. But the sheep, even if you find it, your job is not done yet, because you walk home, it doesn't follow you. That's how lost they are. You have to seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its four legs, put it on your shoulders, carry it home. That's what, it's the only way to save a lost sheep. So let's meditate on the meaning of this metaphor. If you're a lost sheep, what would God have to do with you and me? So two things I'd like for us to take a look at that teaches us about Jesus welcoming a sinner. Okay, first of all, there are two thoughts for us to take home. Like sheep, we all need to be rescued. Like sheep, we all need to be constantly rescued, not just once. We need to be constantly rescued because we get lost on our own. We might have found Jesus. We might have surrendered our lives to him 10 years, 20 years ago. We might have followed him and worshiped him and so passionately followed him. But at some point, we get lost, don't we? Is it just me? Do you know what I'm talking about here? We need to constantly follow and be rescued by the Lord. We all fall and stumble, don't we? When we look around and see that person, we feel bad. Is this person a faker? Why is this person here at church? And we sin because we've judged in that sense. Or when we lust, or when we look at the internet, these things, we need to be constantly rescued. What did the prophet say? Isaiah 53, verse 6. Can we all read this aloud, please? All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us, laid on him. And who's this him here? Him in chapter 53, this is talking about the suffering servant. This is a prophecy of the coming servant king who would suffer and die. And our sins were laid on him so that we might be saved. And that's Jesus. So as we look at that verse, all sheep need to be rescued. It teaches us that we need to be constantly rescued. Remember what the pastor shepherd said? If you find a lost sheep, what do? You have to seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its four legs, and then put it on your shoulder. You have to carry it on. That's the only way for it to be saved. You know what that means? Sheep does not contribute anything to its salvation. The sheep cannot add anything, cannot contribute anything to its salvation. It cannot save itself. Isn't it amazing that God, in his word, never used, not a single instance, using the metaphor, you are dogs. No, never. But he says, you are sheep. What does this mean? Without the shepherd, we're so lost. Because we cannot do anything. When the sheep is found, the shepherd still has to do everything. And carry it so that it can be saved and find a safe place. It means that you and me, being human beings, are lost, utterly lost in our sins, and we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation. We have to be saved by sheer grace. I love that word, sheer grace. I got this from Tim Keller. A lot of this material is from Tim Keller. Sheer grace means that it's complete, it's absolute, it's total grace. That's what we all need. Without his grace, we're so lost. We are sheep. We've gone astray. And each of us have turned to our own way. As sheep, we cannot follow the shepherd. We cannot emulate him. We cannot try to be good. Many of us have tried to be good. We have tried to be a good church person. We've tried to live moral lives. But to be honest, we cannot. We just cannot be good enough. If there is a standard for you and I to be able to enter into God's kingdom, you and I fail. Because we cannot be good enough. And that is not what the church is all about. It's not being good. It's about being saved by grace. And if this is what you are thinking, that if I can only just contribute because you think like you're a dog, then you're trapped in the bubble of a religion. You think you're like a dog. You can contribute. You can find your way home. But you actually cannot. Does that make sense so far? You and I are sheep. We're lost. We are directionless. We are defenseless. Now, some people I know some of you are probably resisting that because that seems to be very hard to accept, especially in a Western thinking, in a Western civilization. The idea that we are hopeless, we're born sinful, and that we cannot save ourselves is repugnant, it's offensive, it's disgusting, it's unacceptable. Some of us are thinking, no, it cannot be. In fact, for 200 years since the Age of Enlightenment, some of you may know that, the Age of Enlightenment, one of the proponents there is a guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He said that we are not sinful. Babies are born innocent. Let me just read that. He said, children are born innocent. People are just messed up with education. They're messed up with exposure. They're messed up with experience. As they move along in life, they are messed up in their thinking. That's why they have become bad people. But children, they were born innocent. That's what the Age of Enlightenment has taught many people. But for 200 years, after two world wars, after global terrorism, after all that we have seen and experienced, everyone has concluded that Rousseau was wrong. That this kind of thinking, the Enlightenment, is wrong. Rousseau is wrong. There's another author by the name of Randall Jarrett. He's a critic. He's a secular writer. He said, most of us know now that Rousseau was wrong. Most of us know that man, when you knock his chains off, what does he do? He sets up death camps. That's our nature. And soon, he said, we will know everything the 18th century did not know about human capacity for selfishness, greed, and violence. We cannot resist the idea that we are not evil, that we were born innocent. Now, parents, you remember when your baby, when your child were still babies, were they innocent? They look like angels, don't they? But wait till they soil their diapers, what happens? When they get hungry, what do they do? Do they still look like angels? What do you think? Are they innocent? No. We have seen them, haven't we? They're selfish. These are selfish little creatures. They don't care if you're sleeping at 2 a.m. They would call you. Hey, give me my milk. Hey, I'm wet. They don't care. You call that innocent? No. We're not born innocent. So there is such a thing as original sin. We were all born selfish. We all need to be rescued from that because we inherited from Adam and Eve. So when Jesus said that he is a shepherd, he's really making an astounding claim because shepherds, they control the lives of the sheep. Control not in the bad sense of, sometimes we have a wrong connotation of control because we have seen people who are very controlling and we don't like that. But if you're a sheep that cannot find your way home, you need a shepherd to control you, don't you? You need somebody to feed you so that you will survive, so that you will live. Sheep are absolutely dependent on their shepherd for absolutely every single part of their life. And so when he's saying, I'm your shepherd, he's also asking, give me yourself completely. Give yourself to me completely. Now that's not easy. It's not easy because we still want some control of ourselves. We still want to do what we want to do. We still want to do what we want to do tomorrow. We want to control things. We still want to choose to buy California burrito instead of eating kale salad, right? We still want to do things on our own. We want to steer our life's direction one way or another. So when Jesus says, I am the one shepherd that you can trust, why can we trust him? Why can we trust this shepherd? He said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That is the reason why we can trust him, because the shepherd became a sheep for you and me. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sins, who takes away the sins of the world. The shepherd, the great shepherd, became a sheep so that you and I might live. And in fact, it's a beautiful picture because you and I are called to be shepherds in a sense of teaching others, of leading others. Hey, have you known Jesus Christ? Come, lead the way. You have been called to be shepherds so that many lost sheep can also be rescued. We still need to be rescued, but we are called to be shepherds as well. We need to be rescued, and we need to be rescued constantly. So here's the second thing, a second thought to take home. We need to join and help build the faith community of Jesus. What is this about? Going back to verse 2, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees muttered because Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Do you know what it means to eat with someone? Perhaps some of you know this already. The young people here, when you would like to establish relationship, what do you ask? When you ask somebody for a date, can you go out with me for a date? Usually it comes with food, doesn't it? If you don't offer food, you're lousy. No. Reason why people eat together is it's a gesture of establishing a relationship. It's inviting friendship. I'd like to connect with you. That's what it means. Even the White House, at the White House, people, they would invite to have dinner there. They would eat so that there would be international relationship taking place between two countries. So Jesus is, in a sense, making a relationship with who again? Who was he eating with? The tax collectors and the sinners. Who was Matthew, one of the 12? What was he? He was a tax collector. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He ate with them. He established relationship with them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are dumbfounded. Why? Because they see Jesus Christ building a faith community with these people that he's not supposed to associate with. He's a rabbi. He's a religious leader. Why would he associate with sinners, those who rebel against the Mosaic law? Why would he associate with them? They are, in a sense, saying there's never been a faith community with people like them. They are excluded. They are expelled from the synagogue. They should not be part of the faith community. After all, faith community has the idea that people who are part of it, they are all obeying God. They're good. They are obedient. They read the Bible, right? No. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus does not say, before you can be part of my group, he does not come up with a list and a pen, and he would not ask you, did you read the Bible today? Have you prayed? Have you confessed your sins? Have you been good? Have you not cheated? Have you not stolen? He does not do that at all. And that's why the Pharisees and the people, the church people, were dumbfounded that Jesus would even welcome them. I wonder if he would welcome a dirty person here in this church. I wonder if we would be welcoming and warm with a person who does not smell so good and hasn't been to church for a while. They were saying, how dare Jesus reach out to these kinds of people? How can he associate with the Democrats or the Republicans for that matter? Now, if you would think about this, the parable that he gave here, both the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, what's a common theme that you would see here? Can I hear from you? What's a common theme between these two parables? Lost, yes. What else? Anything else? Found? Who said that? Who said that? Joy. Joy is a common theme here. Did you see that? Joy? Verse 5, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And then what does he declare? in verse 6. He would gather people, his friends, and say, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." Verse 7, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in where? In heaven." Think about this, friends. Jesus is actually, in a sense, saying, "I have come from a community in heaven, and this is how we celebrate. This is how we say it's a reason for us to rejoice." He is saying, we do not rejoice over a righteous person saying he doesn't need anything. They rejoice when one sinner repents and comes home to be with the Lord, to be saved. They rejoice over a sinner saved by grace. This is what Jesus is saying. I have come from heaven. I know what's there. And this is what I'm trying to build right now. We rejoice with those repentant sinners. Do we get that? This is the reason for joy for him. This is the kind of community he is creating, and therefore I'm encouraging you and me to join and build a faith community of Jesus. He's building this kind of faith community where he's inviting the sinners, the tax collectors, the broken, the disenfranchised, the marginalized. What's a community? Many of you know what's a community, but let's just look at this definition. It's a group of individuals who have been bonded into a body through an intense common experience. There's an intense common experience. The more intense the experience, the greater the bond together. When a group of people go through life together and death, life and death situation, the bond is so strong. Now, this is what he's trying to say. I'm building a faith community here. Now, church is often considered a religion. You know, when you talk to your classmates and your coworkers, they say, "What religion do you have?" Right? While religion, oftentimes, the world thinks is good, this good thing really has turned into a bad thing, because, as you may know, history dictates that religion was the cause of many wars between the Crusaders and the Muslims. That's the cause of war. When England turned into embrace Luther's Reformation, the Catholics and the Protestants, they fought. And they killed people. And that's horrible. And it's hard for us to understand this today, but when Christianity first arose, they were not a religion. They were not. In fact, they were non-religious people. Imagine, the people would ask the disciples of Jesus Christ, the early Christians, they would ask, "Where's your temple?" What would they have answered? "We don't have a temple." People would have been dumbfounded. "You don't have a temple? So where does your priest work?" And they would say, we don't have a priest." "You don't have a priest? How do you offer your sacrifices to your gods?" And they would say, what would they answer? "We don't offer sacrifices." And so the Romans called them atheists. They did not have a god, according to these religious people, because they don't have a temple, they don't have a priest, they don't have sacrifices. Well, for them, they understood that Jesus is the high priest and that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gave himself as once and for all sacrifice for our sins so that we don't have to repeat it again and again. Every year, every week, every day. They knew who Jesus was. They did not have a religion. They had a relationship with Christ. And that was the powerful part. So religion really is running away from the shepherd. Religion is being a dog, because you can find your way back. But we are not called dogs. We are called, can I hear that again? With conviction? We're called sheep. We are dumb, we are directionless, we are defenseless. It hurts to hear those words, doesn't it? But that's the reality. And I wish you can be part of a growth group where we can dig, we can look deeper into what it means to build a faith community. But let me not stop there by saying, yeah, we're dumb, we're directionless, we are defenseless, because the truth is, what the gospel means is, I am infinitely lost. I'm infinitely lost as a sheep, but I'm also infinitely loved. Get that? I'm infinitely lost. This is sheep. I cannot find my way home. But I am infinitely loved, because the shepherd would leave the 99 to find the lost one, to find you and me. That's what he would do. He loves you so much, he would do anything. You are a treasure. You're the lost coin. You're the lost sheep. He would do everything to bring you back home. And that's why, much as we are so infinitely lost, we are also infinitely loved. You know what that is called? That's grace. Because you're not lovable. I am not lovable. But he takes everything. What did he do? He gave his life. He gave everything so that you can be saved. When that happens, my dear friends, this kind of faith community would not be a community of looking down on people. This kind of community would not be muttering. This kind of community will not be growling. This kind of community will not be saying, this person doesn't belong here. Because there is no part in us that actually is worthy to be part of that community itself of Jesus Christ, because we are utterly lost. But we are infinitely, we're infinitely lost, but we're infinitely loved. Therefore, we are just so humbled by that sheer grace of God that we can be part of that. And God is now inviting us to be part of that kind of community that reflects the joy of heaven. Two ways to build this community. I would like for you to commit yourself to build this faith community with a beautiful and unified difference. What does that mean? If you come here and you feel like, I don't belong here to this church, I don't see my kind of people, I would like to for you to consider staying, because we need you. We need you to become the kind of community that God wants us to be. The unified difference of a unique community. It does not have to look alike together. In fact, it has to be unique. It has to be different. It has to reflect the different facets of God, the different images of God. We need you. You might need us as well to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. So I would encourage you to sign up and join the growth groups, because this is where we would like for us to dig deeper together. And we have our growth group questions here, and there are sign-up sheets at the back. I would like for us to be part of discussing some more. How can we become a faith community of Jesus? This is a place where sinners are free to admit that they are sinners. This is a place where we don't try to pretend that we're all good. This is a place where we can cry. This is a place where we can confess our sins to one another, because James 5:16 says so. Confess your sins to one another and therefore experience the healing of God. We don't do that, do we? Because when we gather, what do? We bring our best foot forward. But this is a faith community where sinners are free to express, to be who they are, because the grace of the gospel confronts us with truth. And you are a sinner saved by grace. You are a lost sheep. You are infinitely lost, but you are also infinitely loved. And so Jesus invites you, come. Come and be part of this. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would open our eyes, illumine our minds, Lord, to understand our real situation, that we will not, that we will no longer try to be good, but we would to submit ourselves, to give ourselves to you fully. That we would fully understand that we are lost without you, and that we need to be constantly rescued. So God, would you stir our hearts? Would you continue to move us into the direction that we can be part, we can build a faith community that reflects the joy of heaven, where repentant sinners are celebrated because they have experienced your grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I would ask you to stand. Let's worship God. We would also be worshiping God through our giving. Our usher is going to come and collect. If you have prepared a gift, this is a time for us to do so. But I'd like for us to really just worship.